Great. If you've closed your Bibles, do open them up again. Isaiah chapter 50, page 738. That's where we are this morning. In December last year, details of a remarkable rescue hit the news. A British woman, Susie Goodall, she was just 29 years of age, was taking part in a solo round-the-world race when her boat was damaged by a huge storm in the Southern Ocean, some 2,000 miles from Cape Horn. Giant waves flipped over the yacht, ripped off the mast, and left her unconscious. When she came round, she realised the peril of her situation. Basically, she was in a watertight barrel now in the middle of the ocean, and she called for help. She actually called the Falmouth Coast Guard, because it was a British registered boat. The Coast Guard shared the coordinates with their Chilean counterparts. They diverted a cargo ship en route from China to Argentina, and after a few days, she was rescued. It's an extraordinary story. I cannot imagine how it would have felt to be injured, exhausted, and 1,000 miles from land in the midst of the fiercest ocean on the planet, with no hope and no way of being able to save yourself. But that was her situation. Fortunately for Susie, of course, she knew that help was on the way. But imagine being adrift with no one knowing you were there, without any hope. Because that's how God's Old Testament people felt, and to which Isaiah is responding in this chapter we heard read a few moments ago. If you know the story at all, God's people were taken out of Egypt from slavery into the Promised Land. They were given the Ten Commandments through Moses. They were told to follow that, but they were rubbish at it. And they didn't just fail in small ways, they failed on a massive scale. And so after a number of centuries, his patience ran out, and they were sent away out of the Promised Land into exile in Babylon. By the time of this passage, they had been there about 70 years. They felt that all hope had gone, that things could never get any better because God had utterly deserted them. Maybe some people imagined that God had just fallen out of love with them and had sent them away. Maybe others recognized that actually they were to blame. But they felt that their sin and rebellion was so great that there was no way back. It seems that others were hopeless because they thought, well, even if God wanted to rescue us, look how far away from home we are. It was too great a task even for him. That's what God is responding to in Isaiah chapter 50. God's people felt doomed. To use the famous words of Private Fraser, they felt doomed, deserted, unloved, without hope. But all was not lost. They had misread the situation. Rescue was possible, and so God showed them in this passage the evidence that he had not left them. See, the Old Testament allowed for a husband to write a certificate of divorce and to send his wife away. But God had not done that to his people. They could point to nothing in their hands that said that God was finished with them once and for all. In the ancient world, it was also common practice for those who ran out of money to sell themselves into temporary slavery, a kind of indentured service, so they could work the debt off. But God's pockets weren't empty. After all, the whole world is his. No, rather their situation, rather than it being of God's making, was actually their own sin. That was the reason they were in exile. They had turned from him and worshipped idols. They had refused to obey God's commands and rely on his power. And as a result, they were reaping the rewards of their own disobedience. They were in a mess entirely of their own making. But despite that, there was still hope for them. God was calling to his people through his prophets. And we've seen that as we've been working through the first 49 chapters of this great book. God had called to them time and time again. He had offered them hope and pardon. He had even made a way for them to go back home again. But they hadn't responded. When he called them, no one listened. When he came for them, no one was interested. Now, with that kind of response, you might imagine that God would say, okay, well, that's it now. I'm going to wash my hands of a lot of you. I'll start afresh. But that isn't what we see here. You see, God's power hasn't faded. His strength hadn't dried up. His love for his people was as strong as ever. They may have turned their backs on him, but God in his mercy had not given up reaching out to them. You see, with the Lord, hope is never lost. His arms are long enough to reach into the deepest pit. His strength remains strong enough to overcome the fiercest enemy. His riches are great enough to pay off any debt. With God, hope is never lost. So no matter how lost you feel today, how deserted, how much of a failure you think you are this morning, know without any doubt, please, that God has not given up on you. You can run to the end of the world, you can bury your head in the sand, you can try and drown your sorrows in drink, but still God's invitation to come to him, to come and find forgiveness and hope and freedom and purpose and eternal life would still stand for you this morning. And his power to save you and change you is still the same as it has always been. You see, rather than God scaling back his plan of salvation after Israel's failure, God's plan, as we begin to glimpse over the last few weeks, is actually about to be broadened and widened to reach beyond the Jews to people of every tribe and nation, all the way to you and me. How would that news come about? How would that rescue happen? Well, it would happen through a new servant, one whose obedience would be faultless, whose heart would belong to the Lord, and who would somehow be able to deal with all our doubt and failure and sin once and for all. How that would happen, we'll discover more over the coming weeks. But for now, this passage gives us a wonderful glimpse at this servant of the Lord as he is revealed in verses 4 to 9. Now, this servant doesn't have a name here, but even a quick glance through should give us enough information to work out which person in history Isaiah is pointing to. He describes a person who spoke the very words of God, one who lived a faultless life, one who was beaten and abused, rejected and scorned, accused and condemned, but who did not flinch from what was before him. One who ultimately was vindicated in the most extraordinary way. I wonder if you can work out who that is. It's not a difficult question, is it? He's talking about Jesus here. Some 600 years before Jesus was born, this is a description of Jesus. So in verse 4, we are told that the sovereign Lord has given the servant a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. And that describes Jesus' message. He came to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came preaching the good news of God, that the kingdom of God was breaking out into the world. He called those who were weary and heavy laden to come to him because he could give them rest. He came offering forgiveness for repentant sinners, love for the unlovely, acceptance for the outcast, hope for the hopeless, rescue for the lost. In verse 5, we see that the servant also has an obedient heart. Unlike God's Old Testament people, this true servant was not rebellious. He would not turn away. See, God's Old Testament people knew God's commands inside and out. They would have beaten any of us in a Bible quiz, hands down. But they didn't have an obedient heart. They knew what God commanded, but they didn't do it. And what was worse, they didn't even want to try. But Jesus was different. He came to do the will of his Father, whatever that meant, however costly that was. And it was costly for Jesus, wasn't it? Verse 6 explains just some of what Jesus went through on the day he died. Remember, these words were written 600 years before Jesus. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Now, of course, those words stop short of the horror of the cross. They don't begin to describe the spiritual agony that went alongside the brutal scourging and the hammering of those large nails through Jesus' hands and feet. When things got tough for God's Old Testament people, when obedience was costly or difficult or inconvenient, well, they went their own way. But not the servant of the Lord. He was not rebellious. He did not turn away. He was faithful because he had an obedient heart. And he could walk that path. He could walk it and not falter because he had divine power to endure. That's the third thing we see here. Verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. When days were long and exhausting, when his disciples were exasperating, when the road was tough, what sustained Jesus was his intimate relationship with his Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Jesus was uniquely both fully God and fully human, but that relationship still needed to be sustained and fueled by time in prayer, time meditating on the scriptures. That's how verse 4 puts it. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. It was Jesus' personal deep relationship, knowledge of God in him by the Holy Spirit that kept Jesus going, that gave him the confidence to set his face like flint and endure. Setting your face like flint, it's an image of great steely determination that whatever it took, the job would get done. And although it took every ounce of Jesus' strength, although the agony of the cross took him beyond the edge of human endurance, still Jesus did not weaken. He had God's strength in him. But also because he knew he had a final vindication to enjoy. Victory was coming, and it would be his. In verses 8 and 9, the servant rejoices that although there are accusations and condemnation, the one who vindicates him, who will give him the victory, is near. To use a boxing analogy, God the Father, the Almighty God, was in Jesus' corner. So no matter how fierce or prolonged the attack, Jesus' accusers would falter from both within and without. Victory, final, complete, total victory will come to this servant. Final victory, eternal vindication belongs to Jesus. What a difference between this servant and God's Old Testament people. They heard, but they disobeyed. They faced trials and they faltered. They were offered victory, but through doubt and sin, they walked away from God and into exile. But not this new servant, not Jesus. He had a well-instructed tongue. He had an obedient heart. He had divine power to endure and the confident knowledge of a full and final victory. Israel fell and faltered, but Jesus would be a true servant of the Lord. That's the picture we get in these verses here. But this isn't just a description of the special servants. Because in these verses, we also see the pattern of life for every true disciple of Jesus. This is the pattern of the Christian life. Of course, we'll never be perfect like Jesus. We'll never suffer in the same way that he did. But all Christians are called to walk in Jesus' footsteps. We're called to grow in his character, to take up our cross and follow where he leads. Our challenge, our calling is to walk and live the same way. That means, like Jesus, we need to hear and speak the word of the Lord. We need to speak it out. If you're a Christian here this morning, then like me, you have a responsibility to share that word that sustains the weary with the weary of the world. And there are plenty of weary people out there. Just as Jesus claimed proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, so we must share that as well. It's the best news there is, folks. And how do we get to hear it and get to understand it ourselves so we can share it? Well, like the servant in these verses, we need to spend time with God, reading the Bible, praying and thinking through what it means on our own and with the body of the church. And there is no shortcut to that. There's no kind of memory chip you can get and sort of plug into your head. Daily Bible reading and prayer is fundamental to the life of every single healthy Christian. Regularly coming to church is fundamental to the life of every healthy Christian. To think you can survive without that is foolishness. But to those of you who are parents, if you want to bring up your children to follow Jesus, then not only do you have to know him yourself, you need to read the Bible with your children at home. and bring them up in the family of the church. That commitment was there in the baptism promises that parents and godparents made this morning. And many of you have made similar promises when your own children were baptized. As disciples of Jesus, we must read and know God's word, and we must teach it to our children. They won't hear it any other way. But knowing and speaking God's word isn't enough. In some ways, words are cheap. It's easy to talk a good game. It's very easy to put on a good Christian faith with our friends and family. And when you come along to church, I know that. I did that for many years. It's not just a matter of knowing and talking about the Bible. Like the servant in this passage, like Jesus, we need to obey it. So in those baptism promises earlier on, they spoke of turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And that's applicable to every single part of our lives. We're to seek to obey God in everything. Now, that may not be convenient. It may be difficult. It may be challenging. Sometimes it might even be painful. But that is our calling. No one who was ever called to follow Jesus didn't also receive a call to live a holy life. The two go together. As Christians, we are called to take up our cross and follow. And that is hard. It often feels like a battle. We said those words earlier on, didn't we? We are called to fight valiantly as disciples of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil. It's a battle. It's a fight. We're called to remain faithful to Christ to the end of our lives. Jesus did that. It's our calling too. Obedience to our commanding officer is not optional. We are his. We need to show it by the way we live and speak and think and give and serve. No matter what the cost. But we don't do that on our own. We don't do that on our own. Jesus had the Holy Spirit empowering and strengthening him. So that is true of every single Christian. When we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, his Father becomes our Father and his Spirit becomes our Spirit. And so like him, we are equipped with all we need to endure. Now, I don't want to minimize that how difficult that is. Battling sin and temptation is incredibly hard. Enduring ridicule or abuse for speaking about Jesus is difficult. Given the trajectory of our society, I wouldn't be at all surprised if there are greater levels of persecution becoming common in the UK in the coming years. But whatever we are called on to endure, God promises to give us the power and the strength by which to do it. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously bring us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In those verses, there is confidence enough to see us through any battle or hardship or persecution. And even if we are called to suffer the worst ignominy of shame or even death, still then, like the servant in this passage, like Jesus, we are assured of final victory. For the Christian too, there is a final vindication. Because one day every knee will bow before Jesus. And all those who have trusted him will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom, where pain and sorrow and struggle and grief are no more. One day every Christian will hear Jesus say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in now and share your master's glory." The Christian, like the servant in Isaiah 50, needs a well-instructed tongue and an obedient heart to speak out and live out the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the confident expectation of eternal glory. But will you? That's the question. Will you accept God's invitation to come to him, to be forgiven, to take up your cross and follow him? Or will you go your own way? That's the choice Isaiah lays out in verses 10 and 11. In these two verses, he lays out two paths through life. The first there in verse 10 involves recognizing that you are adrift at sea, helpless, lost, weak, unable to save yourself and earn heaven by your own works. And so you come to God in repentance and faith. You take up your cross. You choose to walk by the light of Christ. That is not an easy road, as it wasn't for Jesus. But it's the only road through this dark world that ultimately leads to glory and eternal life. The only one. But Isaiah talks of another path too. It's a path of pride and self-reliance. It's a path of walking through life by our own light and wisdom, setting our own agenda, fixing our own moral codes, making up our own dreams of what we think happens after we die, choosing to cross our fingers and hope that we're right. It's a path many take. And I don't deny that there is some comfort in it, at least in the short term. If we create a God or a philosophy of our own making, then that's going to be a very comfortable God to follow. That God won't contradict us or challenge us to do anything we'd rather not. He'll just affirm us wherever we are. But that God cannot save us. And whatever light we may find there, it ultimately leads to judgment, destruction, and torment. That's the stark truth Isaiah sets out. Those two paths, the light of Christ or our own light. One leads to glory, one leads to a lost eternity. What will you choose? Will you walk by the light of Christ? It may be a difficult path now. You may be called to suffer as part of your obedience, but your ultimate end, your eternal destiny is glory and joy. 150 years from now, none of us will be worried about our reputation or our jobs or our bank balances or our football teams or our hobbies. On the day you stand before Jesus, believe me when I say that whatever sacrifices you make now to follow him will seem like nothing. Will you walk by the light of Christ or will you go your own way? Walk by your own light, risking your eternal future on your own dreams and fantasies. That's the choice we all have to face. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Is that you this morning? Have you done that? Are you walking that path already? If so, then let me encourage you to commit yourself afresh to that task this morning. To seek God more, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us and to set your face like flint to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Asking for more of his Spirit to strengthen you and lead you and guide you. That was the path of Jesus and that's the path of his disciples. Will you walk it? But if that isn't you yet, if you acknowledge right now you are walking that other way, well, will you start following Jesus today? Because you can. Why not come and chat with one of the prayer team in the side chapel after service? Why not take one of the books or a gospel from the table over on the left? Discover more about Jesus for yourself. When God called the Israelites, his invitation was met with silence. Don't let that be your response today. Hear the word that sustains the weary. Receive the forgiveness that cleanses the sinner. And take up your cross and follow Jesus all the way to eternal life.